We're in John chapter 8 for the last time, as far as I can tell. I think I might have said that last week. We're in John chapter 8 for the last time. But I didn't finish the entire passage. It has 59 verses. It's a long chapter. Matter of fact, it might be the longest chapter in the Gospel of John. I'm not sure yet. But I do know this. The Gospel of John has us at various times, and here's one of the times, in Jerusalem, the religious capital of the ancient Jewish world, where there was a temple, where there was an edifice built according to the law of Moses for sacrifices to be offered and other things. And Jesus came to those festivals. There were three annual ones. One of them had just ended. And the next morning, Jesus came in and he started teaching like he did before. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, they tried to trap Jesus. And they bring this adulterous woman in his presence. And they were trying to get him to become a judge. But he didn't come to judge. He came to save. He's going to come to judge another time. They wanted him to usurp authority that wasn't his and make a civil decision in public. He didn't do that. Well, then he starts teaching and they push back. He answers some questions they have sometimes. Other times he stops them and just says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And one of the places where he says that is in verse 51. Notice he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Now, that's Jesus' way of saying, let's stop this going back and forth. You push, I push back. You push back, I push back harder. He did enter into that sometimes, certainly not like us, and certainly not like I did with my three brothers when we were younger. But there are times when Jesus just stops the conversation, the discussion between him and this party of religious leaders. And he almost says, he doesn't say it, but it's almost like he would, as if he were saying, stop the madness. Let's get down to the real issue here. Now, verse 51 is one of those verses. And notice in 52, the Jews said to him, these are the religious leaders of the Jews, and there's probably, most likely, there is. The disciples are there, and then just regular folks. They said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon." Why do they say that? Obviously, they didn't understand what Jesus meant by verse 51. "If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." They not only make this statement, "Now we know you have a demon," because they had claimed this before. He denied it. But they give the reason. And here's the reason. Abraham died. Basically, Abraham and the prophets died. "You're nuts. They're the holiest men who have ever lived. And they died. They don't believe your word. They didn't believe your word. They're unbelievers, you're claiming. Because they died." Which is obviously not a proper understanding of the promise Jesus makes there. Because Jesus full well knew that his disciples would die. They died. That many of his, all of his disciples will die unless you're alive when he comes again. So it can't just mean physical death like unbelievers die. Whatever it means, it doesn't mean that. When he says, "If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death," he has to mean something like this. He will never see death as a judicial, as an infliction of divine justice unto condemnation. He'll die, but he won't die in his sins. That was another promise Jesus made. If you believe my word, if you follow me, you will not die in your sins, which means to die guilty. So that had to be what he meant there. If you read the entire passage, you can conclude that for yourself. I think it's obvious. They didn't understand what he was saying. So their comeback is, "This is proof you have a demon. Abraham and the prophets, they died. You think you're greater than Abraham, don't you?" Jesus responds in verse 53. verse 54. And basically says this, look, this isn't about me boasting about myself, putting this, you know, taking selfies, posting them up on Twitter, seeing how great I am based on my assessment of myself. I'm not an independent testifier of who I am. The Father testifies. The Father glorifies me. And you call my Father your God. And you dishonor me. Remember in previous passages, this Abraham didn't do. We could put that in there as well. So this is a somewhat heated discussion here. They keep going back to Abraham, 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 Abraham. And then when Jesus says, if you follow my word, if you keep my word, you won't see death, they conclude Abraham and the prophets saw death. Therefore, Jesus is claiming that they don't follow his word. They're unbelievers. This just doesn't make sense to them. Because to them, Abraham was the greatest. So they're using this as an argument for him having a demon. You're nuts. You're crazy. You're bonkers. In verse 56, Jesus comes back and says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So he goes back to Abraham as well. So this is a huge discussion going on here, massive, because it ends with two incredible statements made by our Lord. One is in verse 56. I just read it. I'll read it again. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And then in verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born or came into existence, I am. So as they keep going back to Abraham, Jesus goes back to Abraham as well. But what they thought about Abraham and the prophets is not the same thing Jesus is arguing. They ask the question, do you think you're greater than Abraham? And Jesus doesn't say, yes, I think I'm greater than Abraham in those words. But he does say, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. That's basically saying, I am greater than Abraham. In fact, Abraham looked toward me as the fulfillment of gospel promises revealed to him. He saw the coming of the Messiah. He saw the fulfillment of it. In other words, he had revelation from God that someone was going to come, sent by God, to deal with sin. He saw it. He saw the messianic promises from afar. He didn't see their fulfillment, or didn't experience their fulfillment, but he knew the promises and knew that they would be fulfilled in an individual person. He saw that day and he rejoiced in it. He was glad by it. So Jesus is arguing that Abraham, though he died, he didn't taste death in the sense of judgment for a guilty sinner. Now, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. This is a way of saying, yes, I am greater than Abraham. I am actually the object of Abraham's faith. Now, at first this seems odd, because Abraham died. If he died, how could he rejoice to see Christ's day or Christ's earthly ministry? Now, he must have seen it with the eye of faith. But faith is informed by revelation. It's not just, I have faith because I've invented something and that's what I have faith in. Abraham had faith in concrete, revealed promises delivered to him by God and previous to Abraham's life as well, passed down to him in various forms. But notice, first of all, about this, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. This is review, by the way. Abraham rejoiced not while dead, but while living. Abraham was alive 1,200, 1,500 years before Jesus came on the scene, and he rejoiced to see the day of Jesus while he was living. He saw it, and he was and he rejoiced. Now, this isn't like he's got binoculars on, you know. It's not physical eyes there. This is metaphorical speech. He believed in the promises of God concerning the coming Messiah. We could put it that way. I think yet last week I might have said, when you're trying to reason with somebody and they just aren't getting it, at some point they get it, they go, aha, now I see. Do you reply, of course you see. Your eyes have been open the whole time except when they were blinking. You've been seeing for a long time. You don't do that. It's a figure of speech. Now I get it. Now I understand. Abraham got it. Abraham understood that there were messianic promises revealed to him. That one would come and be the servant of the Lord, in the language of Isaiah, and bear the guilt, bear the sins of many, and justify them. Matter of fact, the New Testament tells us this in several places. But our first observation from last week about this, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, saw it, and was glad, was just this by way of reminder. Abraham rejoiced not while dead, but while living. I made a second observation. Abraham's rejoicing was caused by what he saw, but not with his eyes. Saw is a metaphor for believing. And then third, Abraham's seeing the day of Christ caused gladness to arise in his heart. So here we have Jesus saying, before the Messiah became incarnate, before the Word became flesh, in the language of John, there was at least one who believed prior to the incarnation in the incarnate one, and by that was justified and rejoiced. And he's saying, that's Abraham. In other words, am I greater than Abraham? Yes. Abraham depends upon me for his eternal life. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He did not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ, Paul says of Abraham. So Abraham was a believer in the Christ promised in the gospel as revealed to him and to us in the Old Testament. I said last week, therefore, Abraham was a Christian, that is, a follower of Christ, the Christ who had come. And I also said that Christianity predates Judaism in a formal sense, because you had believers in Christ prior to the revelation of God to the ancient people of Israel, but I'm not going to trace down that rabbit trail. The Jews said to him in verse 57, I think we're picking up now where I left off. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Now, if you're reading carefully, Jesus said, I've seen Abraham. He didn't say that. Jesus did not claim to have seen Abraham. He's claiming that Abraham saw his day, understood that there would be an earthly ministry of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. He saw it and was glad. The Jewish leaders are thinking on a creaturely level here. How can a man not even 50 years old claim things about a man who lived and died 1,500 years prior? Basically, they're saying something like that. What do you know? How do you know what was in his heart? You saw him? How can you know what he saw? What was in his heart and what was in his mind? Who do you think you are? Kind of that way of putting it. Well, in verse 58, our Lord makes a massive claim which closes the discussion. You know, he has a way of closing discussions with massive claims, and then he's got to kind of scoot out the side door before he gets killed. This is one of those. And this is a huge statement. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, I am, period. Now, my wife or daughter was telling me, they're not here so I can pick on them, stop saying I am, full stop. I don't know why they said that. Maybe because the words full stop are not in the Bible. But what I mean by that is, it's not one of those, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life. That's an I am statement, not full stop. But there are several times in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, I am, full stop. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So this is one of those I am, for lack of a better word, full stop statements. It's massive, it's huge, and some of you already know that it is. And but I'm going to try to tease this out a little. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, notice first of all, as we look at verse 58, the introductory words, truly, truly, I say to you. This is kind of a way of saying this. Now, nobody's sleeping right now during the sermon, okay? I know who sleeps, by the way. Don't feel too guilty. When I sit during sermons, sometimes I nod off. I have to pinch my leg, and I got to do all kinds. My wife does this. It happens. One time, by the way, so nobody goes here bleeding conscience, okay? One time I went and I talked to a lady about her falling asleep because 2 years into the ministry and they were there and she would fall asleep almost every week. And so I kind of brought it up to her and she put her head down and said, I've been falling asleep since kindergarten. I used to get in trouble for falling asleep. I don't know what it is. Anytime I just sit still, I fall asleep. So it happens. Now, when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, it's like saying, by the way, if you're asleep right now, you need to wake up because this is extremely important. If you don't get this, you don't get Christianity. If you don't understand this, you don't understand orthodox or right teaching from the Bible, as the church has recognized it since the beginning. This is important. Truly, truly, I say to you. It's our Lord's way of bringing the discussion back to the issues of vital importance. Are you greater than Abraham? Of course I'm greater than Abraham. Now, he could have said that. I'm Abraham's creator. Now, he didn't say that, but he did say, I'm Abraham's redeemer. And now you know what he's saying? I'm Abraham's creator. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, this is weird because we've seen in the Gospel of John, Jesus is very man of very man, as the old creeds say. He's not like half man and half something else. He has a reasonable or a rational soul and a real body that came from the womb of the Virgin with this mysterious divine work of the Holy Spirit in her that produced a real human. And yet, having a rational soul and a real human body, and utilizing his mind, his soul, to articulate the thoughts that were in it, he uses his body, his lungs, he uses his larynx, he uses his throat, he uses his tongue, he uses his lips, and he projects audible sounds out to these people. And yet he's claiming to have existed prior to Abraham. That's why they're going, you're nuts. You're not even 50. And you've seen Abraham? Before Abraham was born, I am. Full stop. We can even say exclamation point. And it's obvious that they understood what he was claiming, because they picked up stones to stone him, according to Deuteronomy 24. They were going to kill him. Why? He's blaspheming. He was making himself equal with God. He's using one of the divine names that God had revealed through Moses. And he's attaching it to himself. And yet you're looking at him going, if you're there, you're going, how can you say I am? You already existed. You were born. Abraham was born. You were born. We sing it every December, born on this whatever, you know, those hymns. He was born. He was very man. So what can this mean? Whatever it means, it's very mysterious. But it's revealed. So, by the way, it's the mystery of both the Trinity and the Incarnation. Though that's we call that, at least historically, they were called the greatest mysteries of the Christian religion. But what the old writers meant by mystery wasn't like, wow, it's so mysterious. Nobody can know. These are divine mysteries revealed to us in the Word of God. We can't exhaust their meaning, but they are revealed to us. God is one, and yet God is three. This one divine essence or substance is possessed by three distinct persons. There's a oneness and a threeness in God. And then when the Word who was with God and who was God becomes flesh, he doesn't cease being the eternal Son of the eternal Father. He assumes into his person very man, so that he is both very God and very man. This is the mystery of, you know, the Trinity and the Incarnation. But notice the words was born. The verb means to come to be. Before Abraham was born, before Abraham came to be, before Abraham, we could even say this, before Abraham came into existence. I like that one better. Because when you're born, when you pass through and out of your mother's womb, did you exist prior to passing through her and out and all that stuff? Yes, you existed in her womb. So that's why I like, before Abraham came into existence, I am. Before Abraham ever existed, the claim here by our Lord is that he existed. Now notice the words I am. This means to exist. Before Abraham came into existence, not I was born, not I came into existence. Before Abraham came into existence, I exist. It would be one thing to say, before Abraham was born, I was born. I predate Abraham. Abraham was born, I was born, but I was born before him. That's not the claim. The claim is, before Abraham came into existence, I exist. Now, if you're there and not tracking with him, you're going, give me a stone. This is bonkers. This, now we know, for the third time, that indeed you have a demon. You are a false teacher. You are a heretic. You teach outside Orthodox realm, the Orthodox doctrines of ancient Judaism. Before Abraham existed, I exist. It's not only a claim that our Lord in some sense existed prior to Abraham. It's not a nebulous claim. Like in some sense, Abraham's here on the timeline. I'm speaking now, but I can tell you this much. Before Abraham came into existence, in some nebulous sense, I was already in existence. That's not what's happening here. You know it's not some nebulous claim because they picked up stones to stone him. They knew exactly what he was claiming in saying, I am. He's using the ancient name. Revealed in Exodus 3:14 by the Lord, Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel, to Moses. Who do I tell him sent me? Tell him I am that I am sent me. What does that mean? Tell him the one that exists sent me. Well, Moses could have said, well, I exist. And for sake of just our sermon here, I won't say God, I'll just say the greatest theologians of the Christian church, if they were there with Moses, and Moses said back to God, well, I exist, they would have said, stop, Moses, stop. You do exist, but you haven't always existed. Your existence comes from outside of you. Matter of fact, you don't exist, and then you exist. It's not like your existence pre-exists your existence. It has to be given to you by divine fiat, by the word of God. God has to speak you into existence. When God is saying, Moses, remember, here's the theologians arguing with Moses, not God arguing with Moses. When God says, I am, it's not the same as you saying, I am. I am, personally, in existence. But there was a time when I was not in existence. I derive my existence, mysteriously, ultimately by God, but through the conjoining of my parents. My existence depends on something outside of me, other than me, for its inception, for its continuance, and for its ultimate destination. So when God says to Moses, tell him, I am that I am has sent you. It's one of those I am full stop claims. I exist. I've always existed. I don't derive my existence from another. I don't have to. I am not dependent upon a power outside of me. My existence, divine existence, is not contingent, dependent. It's eternal. So if Moses and the old theologians are still going at it, Moses would say, oh, I get that, kind of. Because it's brain exploding. It's like, what? Everything we know as creatures comes into being and is full of change, right? We're changing all the time. My shoulder was killing me last week. Now it's only injuring me. 20 years ago, it would kill me one day and I'd take one day off and then go back to the gym and it'd be fine. Now I have to take a whole week off and I think I might have to take another week off. Things change. We change. We have birthdays to celebrate what? Change. We wake up on the wrong side of the bed, at least some of you do sometimes. And we got a bad attitude and it stinks and our spouse tells us. And we say back to them, well, yours stinks too, or whatever. We change all the time. Information comes to us, right? And we think through it and it affects our emotional stability. We didn't have the information. We get the information. We think through the information. We come out different, changed. Creatures, information is creature, by the way, change creatures, us, every day, all the time. You're changing right now, sipping. You changed a lot. I change all the time. I am means I don't change. Not like you. I'm in a different order of being. I'm not creaturely. I exist. There's never a time when I didn't exist. Matter of fact, with me, there's no thing that you can really call time, because time really is the measure of change among creatures. And God isn't a creature, therefore you can't measure change in God. There's no measuring God. That's why we say immortal, invisible, God only wise. Anyway, infinity. That's why we say God is infinite without bounds. Like, there's creaturely things don't like squeeze God in and limit him. Because he's a different order of being. He's God. Before Abraham came into existence, we could say this, I am God. But wait a minute. They heard him say, I am, with their ears. This very man, Messiah, spoke as a man. But he's claiming existence prior to the coming into being of Abraham 1,500 years before, in such a way that entails there's something about him that always exists, that didn't become flesh. That's not flesh. Matter of fact, it's anti-flesh. Do you see why, if you don't understand this to be the mystery of the incarnation, they would pick up stones to stone him? It is a claim of divine existence. It is one of those, as I said, full stop claims of our Lord. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That he was claiming to be the I Am of Exodus 3:14, a title Yahweh used for himself to Moses, is clear, and their response indicates they thought this to be the case. Here's their response in verse 59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. Remember the Jews' question above. What power is this that you are claiming for yourself? The answer is clear by now. What power is this? Divine power. Because he possesses the divine substance or essence, that which makes God God, which just is God, by the way. That's not a good way to say it. Nothing makes God to be God. He just is God. If you're following, if something makes God to be God, we want to know who made God to be God, because that would be God. God's not made to be, okay? He's not put together. We are, though. Why? Because we're not God. By the way, have you figured that out yet? You're not God. You're a creature. You derive your existence. Your existence not only comes into being, it's sustained in being, and it experiences billions and billions of sorts of changes all the time, and ultimately it will be brought to its final state of existence by a power outside of us as well. That's not God. That's us. He was claiming to be, you know who he's claiming to be? Yahweh. You know what that is? Another word for that is Jehovah. Another word for that is, it's the God who has revealed himself to ancient Israel, called the Lord. Matter of fact, many times that term Lord is used to describe Jesus. Sometimes it refers to the Adonai of the Old Testament, but other times it refers to the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah of the Old Testament. Either way, with Jewish ears and eyes on, hearing or reading about this in the New Testament, you're saying, these guys are saying, somehow, some way, this Jesus of Nazareth is identified with the God of the Old Testament. And that's exactly what I'm saying, and that's exactly what they're saying. This was the big issue, by the way, of the post-apostolic era, was how are these Christians, who were at the beginning primarily Jews, how are they going to justify their religion in light of the monotheism of the Old Testament? And they mined the Old Testament, and they found places where it seems as if the Lord of the Old Testament is speaking to another Lord. And yet, if there's only one God, how can you have a Lord, the Lord saying to my Lord? You know, Psalm 110. Well, if God, you mean by monotheism, a single substance or essence, which we obviously, we say things like all the various attributes of this one God. If you mean there's only one stuff of God, I hate that word, people use it. R.C. Sproul used it once, so I'll use it. Oh, but he's dead. Maybe I'll be dead someday. I will be. The stuff, if there's only one stuff of God, but the Bible has persons predicating or acknowledging of themselves that one stuffness, And that's what the early Christians saw. You could see it in the New Testament. Here's one of the places where John writes about it. If Jesus is claiming I am-ness, eternal existence, underived, not finite, limited, contained within space and time like us, infinite existence, he is claiming that the one stuff of God is my stuff. But we've seen him elsewhere saying the same thing of the Father. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Divine power is being executed on the earth by the Father and the Son. How can you have that? It's one power, but two persons. And we fill it out with the rest of the scriptures. There are actually three persons. So this is not a little claim. I am. It's a mysterious claim. It's awe-inspiring claim. And we're going to explore it a bit in our contemplation. But look at verse 59 very shortly. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. This is a hostile response, obviously. This has happened before. They not only do physically hostile or potentially physically hostile things, they lash out verbally against our Lord. Now we know that you have a demon and stuff like that. Well, this time they're done talking. They pick up stones. And you say, well, what are stones doing at the temple? Well, it could be, and commentators surmise, all we know is that there were stones. Where they came from could be that, and they often did this, rebuilt aspects of the temple. And so you could see that there is a part of the stone structure of the temple that needs repairing, and there's a bunch of stones right over there. It's the Sabbath day. They're not going to, actually, it's not sure what day of the week it is, but they're going to be building, remodeling and stuff like that. There could have been stones like that. Could have been little stone. We don't know what it is. We just know they picked up stones to stone him. But we know why. Because they viewed this as a violation of the law of God. But, though it's clear that they took up, it's clear that they took Jesus' claim as a claim of divinity, they viewed it as blasphemy. They picked up stones to stone him. What's interesting about this is there was no public trial at all. No witnesses brought forward to any judges. They took, you see what these guys are doing? Picking up stones to stone him. They're outlaws, aren't they? They're the outlaws here. They're the sinners. According to the law of God, Leviticus 24, you don't just... somebody blasphemes, somebody claims to be God. You don't just pick up a stone and stone him. There's a lot more legislation, there are a lot more laws in the Old Testament than just pick up stones to stone him. He's got to be found guilty by witnesses. This needs to go to a public court. So they're assuming prerogatives that aren't theirs. He picked up stones to stone him. And then that mysterious next part of the verse says, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. That's similar to John 8:20, when things rose to this kind of a tenseness. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Okay, they tried to seize him, they tried to stone him, and then John just says, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, I was flabbergasted by some of the, I thought, were outlandish explanations of this. Okay, here's what the text says. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. It just tells us that he hid himself and he went out of the temple, right? Does it say Jesus miraculously became invisible? No. I think somebody said that, though. It's like, you don't have to concoct these notions. Just say, I don't know how it happened, but I know that it happened. Because that's all John tells us. He hid himself and went out of the temple. He left unscathed. And I think we can put the language of verse 20 into this and say, you know why? We know why. Ultimately, it wasn't his time yet. His time for what? His time for death. He's going to die. He's going to die his own way. Nobody's going to take his life from him. He's going to voluntarily give it up for us, as he tells us later. So I have two concluding and contemplating thoughts for us to end the Gospel of John chapter 8. The first is this. Behold our two-natured Redeemer. If you're sitting here and you've got a bunch of trials and difficulties and your kids are giving you heartaches and you got bills that aren't paid and you barely made it to church and all that stuff, you're probably going, behold our two-natured Redeemer. I want help. You know that without a two-natured Redeemer, you're not going to get any help. The kind of help we need. Now, behold our two-natured Redeemer. Our Lord, if you haven't figured it out yet, I know you have, he's not a normal person. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus isn't like you? Especially some of you. And me, especially me. Aren't you fickle? Even as a spouse, as a husband or a wife? Do you always just bubble over your spouse? You hear that your wife's coming home or your husband's coming home and you lose it. You're so happy, you know? No. If you don't agree with that, you need to repent. You're a liar. It's not true. We're fickle. We change. We don't set our face like a flint to go and do what we're supposed to do according to the law of God. At least not always. And even when we do, it's not perfectly. I always do what pleases the Father, the Lord said. He's not a normal person. He claims sinless humanity. He claims divine existence as well. He's a two-natured Redeemer. He's very God. He's very man. And in this chapter in John chapter 8, I think this is one of the chapters in John chapter 5, two that really grip me the most about the necessity of understanding who Jesus is by understanding that he is this two-natured Redeemer. He is the Christ according to his human nature. But he is the eternal Son of the eternal Father according to his divine nature. According to his human nature, his existence is derived existence. The Word became flesh. According to his divine nature, I am. There's a big difference between the two natures of our Redeemer. One is creature, one is creator. You say, well, wait a minute. How does this work? Well, I can just tell you that it works because it's revealed. But all the intricacies of the relationship between the two natures and the one person, I can say they're unmixed. They're unmangled. He's not half God, half man. He's very God and very man in one person. While he was and is very man, there is an aspect of his identity or person that predates his manhood. That's weird. What do you mean? How can a person, in any sense, predate their manhood if they're very man? Well, he must not, whoever this is, he must not be only man. Very God, very man. Well, utilizing his real human nature, he speaks words about his identity that transcend his humanity. He does it here. Before Abraham was born, I am. He's utilizing his human nature to say this, but he's saying things about his person, about his full identity, that actually transcend and predate his humanity. Before Abraham was born, I am. When he says I am, in reference to himself, I'm quoting somebody else now. This is implying essential existence and immutable, independent being while he spoke the words and at all times and even before time came into being. That is a mouthful, so I'm going to repeat it. Here's what he says. When he says I am in reference to himself, this implies essential existence. That is, he doesn't derive anything. He just is what he is. It's immutable. That means unchangeable. It's independent being. That is, nothing outside of God that God depends on for God to be God. Because, as I've said before, then that would be God. And this was true of our Lord while he spoke it, and at all other times, even before time came into being. This would show that he claimed an underived origin. Now, just back up. There's a few younger people here. I won't call you children. I'll call you young people. Okay, young people? Think about it. If you got up one morning, you came into the kitchen, Mom, I'm underived. My existence does not come into being. It has always been. I am. Hopefully your mother would pick up coffee pots and stone you or something. You wouldn't do that, right? You're going, no, this isn't right. Because you know what? Last year I was 4'10", and this year I'm 4', I almost said 12. This year I'm 5', I grew 2 inches in a year. My existence, my physical existence obviously changes. My mental existence changes. I have I can do algebra now. You can do algebra, can't you? Okay, or you're starting it or whatever. I couldn't do algebra, but now I can do algebra. I was 4'10", but now I'm 5'. My body changes, my mind or my soul changes. My body changes. I'm not immutable. I am a mutant. I change. I'm a creature. And though our Lord could say that, and the New Testament does tell us that, he grew in wisdom and stature and knowledge among men, right? According to his human nature, mutable. He was in the womb. And when he died, he was a full-grown man. He changed. So, our Lord, like us, according to his human nature, a mutable creature. Later today, somebody said, what did you learn at church? Jesus is a mutable creature. But not full stop. Okay? He's a mutable creature. He changes. But that's not all that he is. We have a two-natured Redeemer. He is both God and man. This means this underived origin claim, I am. This means there is no cause causing him to be, unlike Abraham, who was brought into being. This underived origin of our Lord is only true of the divine nature. We might say of God, of divinity. And I'm quoting somebody else now. However, though according to his divine nature he existed before Abraham was made, according to his human nature he was only 33 years old. Our two-natured Redeemer. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This doctrine of our two-natured Redeemer is core Christianity. You might be wondering, why do you keep telling us this? Almost every week you preach the Trinity and the Incarnation and the two-natured Redeemer. Because without it, you'll die in your sins. It's core Christianity, and it's been core Christianity from the beginning. Listen to a creed from AD 451, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. By the way, do you know in books, and some of you have seen this, they don't put AD anymore. It says CE, Common Era, Have you ever seen that? You'll see it now. And you go, it should make you mad. Cross out CE and put AD. Because AD recognizes there's something important about our Lord Jesus. CE is a way of saying, who? Jesus who? Anyway, AD 451. It borrows from previous creeds, by the way. It says this. We then, following the holy fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead, and also perfect in manhood, two-natured Redeemer, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial, that is, co-essential with the Father. Whatever the Father is essentially comprised of in terms of his nature, so the Son has the same. Consubstantial, co-essential with the Father according to his Godhead, and consubstantial, co-essential with us according to the manhood. Very God and very man. In all things like unto us. Without sin. That's pretty important, huh? If you're going, you mean Jesus is like, after his manhood, he's all things just like us? The Savior of sinners is a sinner? That's why they added, without sin. By the way, that's reason right there to sing hallelujah. I got a Savior who's very man, but he's not a sinner. He's got righteousness. He doesn't have any unrighteousness in his own person that he has to deal with. He's a squeaky clean priest, prophet, and king for the sake of others. Without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead, this eternal relationship with the Father, and in these last days, for us and for our salvation, you wonder where I get that. I say that a lot, almost every week, for us and for our salvation. In these last days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary. You see what these guys are saying? In 451, all the great minds agree. We confess with all the fathers before us. In other words, this is core Christianity. Listen to the words of a popular hymn which attempt to encapsulate the fact of our two-natured Redeemer. And this hymn was written so that we might worship. I said popular, not contemporary, okay? But listen, and we sing it in December. People do. And you probably don't think about it, but now hopefully you will. Christ, by highest heaven adore, Christ, the everlasting Lord, I am. Late in time behold him come, very man, offspring of the Virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. That's hymn number 168. I think Charles Wesley wrote that hymn. How many times have you sung that just because you like the sound of it, the tune, or the fact that there's presents coming in a couple weeks? Just, it's that time of year where we sing that hymn. But listen to the words. Christ by highest heaven adore. All the angels and saints adore him. Christ, the everlasting Lord. He's a two-natured Redeemer, very God and very man. Late in time behold him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, not to become his Son. The Father sent the Son as the Son to assume what? Born of a virgin, to assume our nature. In order that he might what? Born under the law, assume our duties. In order that what? He might redeem, because he assumes our liabilities, our guilt as well. So this hymn is core Christianity as well. Veiled in the flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Or in the language of John, and the Word became flesh. The Word that was with God and was God became flesh and dwelt among us. Before Abraham was born, I am. So behold, our two-natured Redeemer. And then finally, behold the gospel promise that caused this final scene. Here's the gospel promise that caused this final ruckus. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death. Now we know that you have a demon, was their response. Our response ought to be, what in the world? Never see death? Well, wait a minute. Abraham died. The prophets died. Paul died. John died. The disciples died. Whatever this is, it can't mean just regular physical death. They're never going to physically die. It has to mean something else. It's a gospel promise. This is a promise from the lips of our Lord. I noted this a couple weeks ago. It must be a promise that death for believers, those who keep the word of the Lord Jesus, believe who he is and what he's done, that death for those people loses its condemning sting. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. It must be a promise that death loses its condemning sting for all true believers. Though death for believers is a reality, their death is not the same as unbelievers. I've said this before. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh yeah, but Christians die. Whatever their death is, it cannot be under condemnation. Why? Another has died the death of under condemnation for them. This is the gospel promise that caused these guys to go, now we know you have a demon. Instead, they just should have said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I don't want the sting of death to come into my life experience and be a portal for me to go from being guilty in my sins to being condemned in my sins. I don't want to die in my sins. Remember he said, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. They should have said, I don't want to die in my sins. Thank you that you keep giving these merciful gospel invitations, these promises. If anyone keeps my word, he won't see death. He won't taste death. You shouldn't. I wouldn't have done that, Jesus. No, I'm speaking of me now. I wouldn't have done that. If I was him, he keeps going back. And he doesn't respond like they do. He does sometimes, but then he stops. It's not like he's getting sucked in and is out of control. They're the ones that are out of control. But he keeps coming back. Truly, truly, I say to you, listen to me. Yeah, there are other questions you might have, but these are the biggies here. If you keep my word, you won't see death. Though death comes to believers, it does not come with the same power and the damning effects. And I think this is a wonderful promise of our Lord. So, in closing, I don't want to leave John chapter 8. It's become one of my more favorite chapters. But I'm going to have to. And just like when I ended John 7, I said, that's one of my favorite chapters. But I'm trembling to enter John chapter 8. Now, leaving John chapter 8, I'm going, that's one of my favorite chapters, and I am absolutely trembling for John chapter 9, because look how, well, you don't have to look how long it is. It's a long chapter, and it's all about one episode. It's like, how do I preach that in one sermon? It would take me 40 minutes to read the whole chapter. And then I have 10 minutes to preach on it? Probably not going to do it that way. But the point is, I need to stop rambling and say this. Behold, our two-natured Redeemer. And behold, the wonderful gospel promises couched in these conversations of our Lord. One sounds very terrifying. Unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. But let's turn that around. I believe that you are. I believe that you are the I am. Therefore, I'm not going to die in my sins. You see how those negative promises, those curses, those threats, if you turn them upside down, you go, wait a minute, that's good news, because I'm a believer in Christ. I won't die in my sins. I won't die as a guilty, condemnable sinner. I'll die as a sinner saved by grace, whose Savior was condemned for me. Well, that's right. And that's why at funerals for believers, should we cry? Yeah, we should cry. If we have, you know, that much invested in the person's life. Is it inordinate? Is it wrong at a believer's funeral for Christians to cry? No, it's not. But they're not the same tears as if that was a non-Christian and you had invested, you know, 40 years of your life into this non-Christian. You would cry tears then, but they would be different kinds of tears. Way different. These are wonderful truths, and we should thank the Lord that we have the written word of God preserved so that we can read these words, hear them read, hear them preached, and may the Lord bless them to our soul's well-being. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for John chapter 8. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the wonderful, mind-blowing truths in this passage. Burn them into our minds according to the intention of God, you, in giving them. For our good, for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.